As I had mentioned last week, the book should be in the bookstore. We haven't quite gotten to it yet. I was preparing for things this week, and I said, oh, man, I really hate to hit you guys with another background lesson. But last week, we kind of talked about the political and social background, the fabric that and the backdrop that the early church was up against. But this week, I wanted to talk a little bit more about Greek and Roman culture in the way it relates to their worship and their cosmology. And I thought that was necessary because we have to understand that we are approaching this topic with 2,000 years of Christian cosmology under our belt. And so when you think about the concept of God, when you think about worship, you have a coloring of Christian ideas, not pagan ideas. And so in order to kind of get this background as far as what this first group of believers was coming into, we got to kind of roll things back, right? As our culture today, a lot of people are looking at this as a post-Christian culture, right? We're starting to see that there are Christian ideas that you may have grown up with as a child that you just don't see in society anymore, right? And so now we're kind of going back the opposite way, but this is now a pre-Christian society, and there's some similarities. But one of the biggest differences would be that they had a cosmology about the gods, about the universe, about where the origin of truth came from that was so foreign to what we are even still experiencing today. So I figured it would be important to kind of get that background and talk a little bit about that today. Next week, we're going to jump into the apostolic fathers, basically pick up the story from the end of the book of Acts to who kind of took over, right? Who was the big leaders? Who were the thinkers? Who was leading the church and what was happening? So we're going to look at the apostolic fathers and some of the life of the early church next week. So jumping back into where we left off, we're talking about the Roman background, right? So the Greeks were on the scene for a number of years. The Romans kind of come in, take over, and they kind of perfect the idea of empire building. But the Romans had a very different background than the Greeks, right? The Romans kind of come onto the scene. They come into Greece, and they get to Greece, and they kind of see all these guys in togas, and they're all doing philosophy, and they kind of start making fun of them. These are like the nerds, right? The cool kids were the Romans, and they didn't have any time for the philosophizing. They were into dominance, and they kind of came in, and we kind of talked about some of the citizenship and everything like that last week, but the Roman ideals, right? What it means to be Roman is what they called Romanitas. It was your Romanness, right? And that would be in contrast to Greek ideals. Greek had they wanted truth and wisdom and love and poetry. The Romans were more concerned with ideas of self-control, duty, loyalty, discipline, and they were fiercely conservative. Now, when I say conservative, I don't mean that they were wearing MAGA hats. What I mean is that they did not like change. They had this ideal of virtue, and virtue to the Roman meant the way of the ancestors, okay? The way of the ancestors was the way things were supposed to be done. You don't just start up and start doing something new. You don't, you know, spike your hair or color your hair because that's what the kids are doing these days. You respect the way of the ancestors. And the application of these Roman virtues were very brutal and how they did society. And so Augustine, right, this is the Rome falls in 410. The Visigoths come in. They completely sack the city. And all these Romans, they're sitting around. They're saying, what happened? It must be that we abandoned the old ways, the ways of the ancestors. We left the old gods and we adopted Christianity. And so the old gods must be mad with us. And Augustine, he writes in 426 a book called The City of God. And we'll talk about this later on in our course. But in the City of God, Augustine actually says, no, all those things that you thought were virtue were actually a lot of vices. you thought that you were so high and mighty and you had these ideals of self-control and duty and all that, but you guys were brutal. You guys had slaves. You guys were brutal to your women, to your children. You abused people. And so when we look at these virtues, we might look at this and say, oh, wow, that's really respectable. But the way it was carried out was a very strict, brutal application of these virtues. So the Romans, they like old things, right? And Judaism kind of gets a pass because of that, right? They come along and they see Judaism, and Judaism has this history to it. It goes back like 2,500 years or so, way before Romulus and Remus were founding Rome. And so they look at Judaism with a kind of respect. And when they first encounter Judaism, they kind of look at it and they say, all right, this is weird. This is monotheistic. This is very different than what we like. Your ideals and your values are very different than us. But we got to kind of respect the fact that you guys are old. You guys have been doing this a long time. And we kind of like that. We kind of appreciate that. There's a history there. And so Jews are kind of given a pass because there's a piece of that that the Romans can kind of resonate with. And so the Romans say, okay, you guys don't have to offer incense to the emperor, but you at least got to pray for the emperor, right? So when you're doing your prayers to Yahweh God, make sure that you're including prayers for the emperor. And they're okay with that for a time. Christianity is a different thing entirely. Christianity is new. And nothing arouses Roman suspicions like something that is new. And so that would be strike one against Christianity. So let's take a look here a little bit more at Roman life and worship, right? So these are their ideals, but what was their worship? And so first of all, if you ever went and you said to a Roman, oh, what kind of faith do you have? They would look at you like you had two heads. Romans don't have faith, they have religion. The religion was not a personal religion. It's not something that they would go to for spiritual enlightenment, to find inner peace or anything like that. They worship out of a sense of duty, and they worship for benefit. It's ritual. It's formulaic. And so they would reject the idea that they have any sort of faith. Faith is superstitious in the Roman mind. Right? And so as you exercise your religion out in society, you don't want to be too excited about it. You don't want to get too exuberant about it. That's weird. Don't be passionate. This is just your duty. And when the Romans, they would start going eastward, they would start encountering what they called the mystery cults. Some of these mystery cults, they would have these exuberant displays of passion for their gods. And the Romans really looked down on that. And so when the Romans see Christians talking about faith and love of God, they're like, that's a little much. It's a transactional relationship that you have with these gods. Because in the Roman mind, if you have this exuberant demonstration of your love for the God, it's almost like you're trying to manipulate the God, right? You don't manipulate the God. The God is there, and you just do what the God wants, and then he'll give you what you want, and it's a transaction, and you go home, and you're both happy. But if you're trying to try too hard, you're being a little bit too religious, a little bit too showy in your expression of devotion to your God, it looks bad, right? It's not Romanitas. So we see an example of this in 2 Corinthians 5:13, where Christianity kind of is coming into some conflict. And in 2 Corinthians 5:13, and it's kind of a hard verse because, you know, you've probably seen this verse before, and you say, I don't really know what that means. It says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And so Paul is actually addressing some of the cultural background and what might be being said about Christianity. You guys are fanatical. You guys are out of your minds. You guys are a little bit too exuberant in your faith. And so that's weird. But he's saying, no, like we're excited for God's sake, and we're self-controlled on behalf of you, And it's the love of Christ that actually controls us. The love of Christ guides our actions to be like this, and we're not out of our minds, contrary to what the culture around is telling you. So it's transactional, right? The way that they would live out their worship was for their own benefit. Benefit to the city, benefit to the family, benefit to the empire. And it would kind of start that way, right? So when Romans worshiped their deity, a lot of times it was an ancestral deity. It was some small god, not Jupiter, not Mars, like one of the little gods that was a family deity. And this little small deity had probably appeared to your ancestors sometime in the past and had helped them along, and your family was blessed over the time. And so that's just who your family worships. So the Stems would have their own little household idol, and the Winships would have their own household idol. And, you know, you wouldn't ever worship Rob's idol. You would just say, like, oh, that's good for him, you know? And so you had a multiplicity of little deities, and then you also would venerate your ancestors. You're not worshiping your ancestors, right? That would be weird. That would be exuberant. We just venerate them, right? We recall their good deeds. We recall, you know, what they who they were as a person. And you take oaths and you give incense and you kind of pay homage to their memory. And so these guardian deities, these lesser gods, would watch over the family, right? And so you would kind of say, right, we're good Romans, we are conservative, we remember the past, we have an honor and respect for the past, and we carry that on. Now, that would continue on to the next level, which would be to the city, right? And so each city would have its own city god that they would pay homage to, and they would have a special altar to, and it was part of the city worship. Once again, it's transactional, right? We're not just trying to please this god. We have a deal going on with this god. We offer incense, they give us rain. We offer a calf, they give us more crops, right? And so it was this transactional thing. And so as the Christians come onto the scene, the Christians are all of a sudden not participating in this stuff. And so we're going to see later, a lot of the persecution happens around this because the attitude was, well, wait a minute. You mean you don't support Rob and his family? That's his ancestors, right? You don't support the city? This is Wall Township. Like, what do you mean? Like, you're going to just come in here, you're going to live here, you're going to use our utilities, you're going to drink our water, but you're not going to be like pro-Wall Township? What's wrong with you? So that's kind of what Christians find themselves in. And then it extends to another level at the empire level. And that was the offering the pinch of incense to Caesar that we're familiar with. So here's the temple, right? And just to make a note on ancient temples, right? These were not where you'd go and have a church service. You don't go there and there's a priest that's ministering to you and giving you a lecture about Jupiter, even though this is the temple of Jupiter. You would go here on special occasions, special ceremonies and feasts, harvest feasts, planting feasts, things like that. And so what would happen is you would come in there and you'd participate as part of your civic duty to the nation, to the emperor, empire, excuse me. And so these were not looked at as gathering places for congregations. These were actually looked at as the home of this god. And so this is a temple. This was the Jupiter temple in Baalbek, which is up in Lebanon. And this is one of the largest temple complexes. And it's still there today. And this is kind of a recreation of what it would have been like. But it's, once again, very transactional. And the priest wasn't there to intercede for you personally. The priest wasn't there to offer sacrifices on your behalf. The priest was there to just kind of give you instruction, right? If you want to come, you want to make a sacrifice, the priest will tell you, all right, you do it like this, and then you just go and do it, right? But then they would also lead processions. And another part of temple life back then was that when they would have these festivals and these special ceremonies at the temple, it'd be a time like after war, and they would have spoils to give out. And so there would be gifts given to the people, and it was very popular among the lower classes of society that you would go to the temple, and a couple times a year, you would get the equivalent of like a week's salary. They'd just give it out to people. It was a way of distributing welfare back then, and it was surrounded with temple worship. So as the early Christian church is there, they're being more and more isolated from society. They're saying, I can't go to temple. And so you're already a poor Christian who's already a slave or something like that. And all of a sudden you're like, hey, to follow Christ, that means I'm not going to get my temple distribution a couple times a year. I got to miss out on that. It was actually a personal cost that these guys were taking when they said, I'm going to claim the name of Christ. So that's temple worship in the first century. And there's two words here. If you're writing down important words, this would be syncretism. All right. Syncretism is the idea that they would borrow the gods of other cultures, right? And so we have this broad pantheon perspective of the gods. And so we have our gods that we worship, and then you have your gods that we worship, and we're okay with that, right? The Jews have their god. They make offerings to that god. That's okay. We can accept the idea that that god exists. And more importantly, though, is this idea of henotheism. And that might be a term that's a little bit less familiar. Henotheism is actually the idea that, okay, there are gods out there that we worship, and I know this god by this name. And you know this god by another name. And my god has these symbols that he carries around that identify him as that god. And yours kind of has the same symbols going on. And so when I go into your culture as a Roman, I would be looking for, okay, Mark's god matches one of my god's descriptions. And so I can tell Mark, hey, Mark, good job worshiping your god. I worship him too, but I worship him under another name. And then I'd go around, I'd find different things, and I would start to put together this pantheon of gods, and I would find similarities throughout everybody's own personal worship. And so it's the expectation that you're going to find these gods popping up in different guises and different cultures. And so I worship Jupiter, right? But Mark worships Zeus, right? But I know that worshiping the same thing, but his worship is going to look a little bit different than mine. Mine's going to look a little bit different than his. I'm okay with that. We're good with that. And so this is the Greek and Roman pantheon. And I'm so glad that the PowerPoint is working, because I really wanted that picture up there. So you can kind of see that the Greeks and the Romans had the same pantheon of gods. They had different names, but there was a lot of similarities, right? And, you know, you guys all know, like, Poseidon, right? He's the god of the sea. Poseidon and Neptune. You're like, what's the difference? It's the same god, just under a different name. And so this wasn't actually the Romans trying to appease other cultures. They weren't being seeker-sensitive. It was actually part of their theological conviction. They actually had a doctrinal position that says, yeah, of course, these gods are going to show up because these gods are real. So the back of the handout that I gave you this morning is actually an excerpt from Justin Martyr's First Apology. It's a little bit hard to read. Justin Martyr, for whatever reason, it seems like he's one of the harder early church fathers to read, at least me. Maybe it's the way they translate him. But on the back of that, he's writing a treatise to Antoninus Pius, who was the Caesar at his time. This is around 155 AD. And he's basically saying, hey, there's an accusation going around that we're atheists. We're not the atheists. You guys are. You guys are worshiping demons. We worship the God, the true God of the Bible, who's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's this really cool little Trinitarian section in there. He talks a little about a Platonic philosophy in there. He talks about Socrates, and he's like, hey, Socrates was getting pretty close to the truth, and the demons killed him for it, right? All these gods that you were worshiping, like, these are all demons. And so that was Justin Martyr's perspective. That was the early church perspective, that every single one of these gods were not just made up. These are actual demons that are actually exerting real power and real authority in the life and the civil life of society. I think a lot of times when we look at something like Disney and we look at, what's the one that's really popular these days? Peter Jackson or something? Percy Jackson. See, I don't know. But, it's about the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. We can kind of look at it in a friendly light and say, oh, this is really interesting. But the way that the early church saw it was they saw it through the lens of, you guys are worshiping demons. And that actually ties in with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says the same thing. Talking about meat being sacrificed to idols. And in verse 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so this is kind of what society at large is doing. They are worshiping demons. And this is another, let's turn the page here. This is another thing here is Revelation 2:13. John is writing to the church at Pergamum. And he says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And this is the Pergamum altar. This is a reconstruction in Berlin that they made of the Pergamum altar. And you can kind of see, like, this would have been part of a much larger temple complex. And at Pergamum, there was a large altar dedicated to Zeus. And you can kind of see this altar has these vestibule things coming out the side. They would offer the sacrifice, blood would run down the stairs, people would be going up the stairs. It looks like a giant armchair, right? And that was basically Zeus's seat of power in the city of Pergamum. And John says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. And so, according to John, in the book of Revelation, that's Satan, right? Satan and his demons are represented in the worship that was popular in that day. Then we get to emperor worship. And this is where, okay, you have your God, I have my God. We don't have to necessarily cross paths there, but you got to worship the emperor, right? And so this originated right after Julius Caesar. In 44 BC, right after Julius Caesar died, a couple months later, there was a comet that was a very slow, very large moving comet. Even the Chinese have written about this comet. And Augustus, who took over, Octavian Augustus, kind of seized on this moment to be like, hey, so that's Caesar, that's his spirit. He's become deified, and he wanted me to be in charge. So let's get this going with some emperor worship here. And so he kind of used that to solidify his power and unify support for this idea of the emperor, right? Because remember last week, that idea of the Roman emperor was at conflict with the Roman Republic. And so it wasn't very popular at the beginning. And so this idea of deification of the emperor kind of helped unify things across the empire. So once again, it was veneration of the empire. They didn't really think that, the Caesar was actually a god in the big G sense that our cosmology talks about today. He was a little g god, and what they were really worshiping was the genius or the reason of the emperor. All right, now that's a really odd phrase. You say, oh, how do you worship his reason, or how do you worship his genius, or what does that even mean? And to really understand what that means, we got to kind of peel back a little bit into the larger context of this idea of reason. And that's a philosophical term from the Greeks. Real quick, before we change this slide, this is a coin dedicating that event of the comet with Caesar on it. And so they made this a big deal. They minted the coin. They sent it out throughout the empire saying, hey, this is now going to be a thing. We're going to deify the emperor. You're going to venerate him. You offer a pinch of incense. It, once again, transactional. You're doing it in service of the empire. If you offer the incense, you will get the benefit of being part of the empire. So back to Greek and Roman philosophy. We need to just browse through this really quick, and I hated to even do this because it's like I want to just get to actual church history, but if we don't do this, we're going to have to spend much, much more time when we get to Gnosticism because it all builds. So we're going to do two lessons of intro now, and then we'll do one lesson of Gnosticism down the road. But in order to understand this backdrop, we got to talk about Socrates. Socrates is the father of philosophy, father of Western philosophy, and we don't really have many writings from Socrates. What we know about Socrates really comes from Plato. Plato was Socrates' most famous student, and Plato, he had this idea of the forms, right? And he would say that everything is either in being or it's becoming. All right, and so what he would say is that the forms are the highest truth of something. So if you're looking at a stone, little stone, a little pebble on the beach, right, you recognize that thing as being a stone. And then if you go up into a mountain, you see this big giant boulder, you look at that thing and you say, that too is a stone. And the reason that you recognize this little tiny pebble and this big rock as being a stone is because it has the inherent being of stoneness in it. Now, before you just start laughing, he's basically saying that what we are is we are receptacles, that we basically process the information around us and we make sense of things because everything that we see down here at this plane of reality is emblematic of a higher plane of reality. There's a higher truth of what it means to be a stone that exists in an ideal form beyond the human phase of existence. All right? So the ultimate concept or the ultimate idea or the ultimate reason of a stone is ultimate stoneness. Now, if that doesn't make you stoned, I don't know it does. But that was Plato. And so Plato, he basically had this illusion of this cave, right? And he said, all right, it's like you're in a cave and you see the shadows on the wall and there's something real going on. But if you've lived your entire life in the cave, all you've ever known is the shadows. You think that that is reality. And he said that that's the material world that we live in. We basically live in the shadow world, and that ultimate reality is much more real, much more vivid. And what we need to do is we need to break out of this plane of existence and elevate our minds, our consciousness to something greater. So everything in Plato's world was either pure being, that would be the things at the higher forms, or it was in the state of becoming. And so we would all be in the state of becoming in Plato's mind, that we are some shard of the divine, that we have recognition of these things, and that what we need to do is we need to keep continuing that process of becoming so that we can attain truth. And so he had this idea of the demiurge, right? And the demiurge is Greek for the craftsman, and the craftsman formed these ideas. And he created everything around us. And so there's this idea that there's a supreme being that is responsible for what we see. And he also believed that the soul was immortal. And Plato actually kind of criticized some of the gods in the Roman pantheon and the Greek pantheon, because he was like, these guys look a lot like us, right? These guys have flaws. They're petty in their nature. There's a higher existence. There's a higher ideal of what God is that we must recognize. And so Plato actually kind of cut through some of the lines of what was commonly accepted in worship and said, we got to actually look higher than what we see as this pantheon of gods. And then we have Aristotle. And Aristotle, this is here, this is a painting of Raphael, of Plato and Aristotle. It's a famous painting called The School of Athens. And right here we have Plato, and we have his student Aristotle. And you can see Plato, he's pointing up, right? And that's representative of the fact that Plato said that all knowledge, your search and your pursuit of truth is abstract. It's in the higher forms. You're going to discover truth by looking beyond this material universal existence, right? And then you have Aristotle over here, and he's got his hand down. He's looking at the world around us. And Aristotle is actually the father of modern science. He was like, no, it can't just all be up here. There's got to be some kind of objective, concrete truth that can be found in our reality. And the fact that it is objective and concrete points to the fact that there has to be some creator, right? This couldn't have all just come from nothing. And so Aristotle posited the idea of this unmoved mover, or the logos, or the reason. And his idea of this unmoved mover is, it's pure actuality, eternal, immaterial. It's the thought thinking itself, is how he described this unmoved mover. And it's like, what does that mean? I don't know. But, I mean, and that's the thing. There are college classes on what does the logos mean, right? And they will go for all semester talking about just this one idea. But John picks that up in 1:1, right? He says, in the beginning was the logos, was the word. And the logos was with God, and the word was God. And so what John is doing, he's taking this common idea, and he's saying, this unmoved mover, this first cause of everything that is in the world, is actually Christ himself. And now he's come and dwelled with us in bodily form. So then we have two more popular ideas. We have Epicurus. I said he's the original hippie. These guys taught that it's actually the fear of gods that cause anxiety, right? You have anxiety and you have trouble in your life because you're just so anxious about pleasing all these gods all the time. And if you just forget about the gods, you'll be a much happier person. And so in Epicurus's mind, he said, what you see is what you get. Your senses are the only way that you can interpret information. And he denied Plato's idea of higher ideals. And he says the gods, if they even exist at all, they're not interested in us. And so you just live in the moment and do what feels right. And so this was very popular in certain groups. They were kind of communes and things like that. And we'll see that there's actually some Christian Epicureans that come up later. And then we have Stoicism. And we have Zeno. Zeno is the founder of Stoicism. And Stoicism is the idea of the well-lived life. And they kind of took what Aristotle was talking about with the Logos, and they actually said that they built it out a little bit more. They kind of perfected the idea of what the Logos was. And they said it's the rational mind that gives being to the world. The Stoics said the universe is organized, it's rational, it's systemic, but it's all material. And they were very fatalistic and deterministic. And they said, you know, the only thing that you can control is the thoughts in your own mind and how you react to things that happen in life. And so logically, right, if this is a philosophy of reason, logically, the only thing that you can do is you can just either cooperate with the circumstances that you've been given in life, or you can be irrational and you can pursue your passions. And so in the Stoic world, the passions were bad. And you were to accept your lot in life, and you were supposed to live your life with virtue regardless of the circumstances. So you basically just grit your teeth, grin, and bear it. And this was really popular with the Romans. The Romans loved this. They were like, this is orderly. You know, I can tell my slave, well, hey, I'm sorry. This is just your lot in life, buddy. My lot in life is to oppress you. Your lot in life is to serve me. And we just got to get through this life and we'll be fine. So that's Stoicism. And we want to look here in conclusion. Oh, sorry. One more slide here. This is the Stoic idea of the Logos Spermatikos, and that was the seminal reason, the seed form reason of the universe. And so they said that this was the generative principle of the universe, the divine reason, that basically this idea, this seed form of rationality and reason was the reason that everything was created. And so instead of having a big bang, they had a big thought. And so it was an attempt to describe that everything has originated from the mind of God. And that unmoved mover, that logos that created everything. So in Acts 17, it says there were also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversing with him. And this is Paul in Athens, right? And it says, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? He's a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know this new teaching which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. And I love the footnote here from Luke. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Right? That's a good way to spend your time. And then in verse 32, it says, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so this is the first breakthrough, and this is the Areopagus, right? This is the center of the ancient world. You got the Parthenon over here, and this over here is the Areopagus, and this was like where all the educating and the school stuff happened, right? So that's where Paul was speaking, and they said, come on up here, right? He was probably down in the city. They said, come on up here. We want to hear you in front of everybody, and Paul is preaching the resurrection. And they say, this is absolutely absurd. Because if you're following Plato, you say, well, you don't want to be one of these becoming things. The whole point is to not be becoming. It's to be being, right? If you were an Epicurean, you basically say, oh, this is all we got. Why would I want to be resurrected again? Like, I want to just live my life here. I don't believe in that. If you're a Stoic, They said, well, everything's material. Once you die, you die. What do you mean you're going to come back? That's just absurd. And so the earliest Christian apologists were actually a lot of converts from these systems of philosophy, from these religions. And what we'll find is that a lot of the early Christians, there were Christian Platonists, there were Christian Epicureans, and they would take some of these ideas that they were familiar with their culture, and they would say, there's some truth in all this. All this stuff, there's some goodness to be found here because all truth is God's truth. And they would take it and they would say, we need to re-understand this in light of the scripture. And so we'll see some of that as we get into some of these early church fathers. And Justin Martyr, who's the one quoted on the back of your handout, he was a Platonist. And so he was walking down the beach one day, conversing with a guy he saw at the beach. And they start talking about philosophy, and he's talking about the greatness of Platonic philosophy. And this old guy is like, doesn't cut it. You got to listen to the prophets. You got to listen to the word of God. And this guy witnesses to Justin Martyr, and Justin Martyr goes, this is what I've been searching for my entire life. I need to convert. And he then spends the rest of his life dedicated to proclaiming the gospel and being an apologist for the gospel. And so just to conclude here, right, we all know 1 Corinthians 1, where God says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Where's the scribe? Where's the wise man? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we see in here, it says the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are called, to both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, right? The Romans looked at everybody, you guys are weak. We've got power. We're the ones in charge. And the Greeks, they were like, hey, you guys are foolish. We have the wisdom. And it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to display your power and your wisdom through us, and not through the great empires and through the great philosophers of this age, that you have given us full wisdom, true wisdom, full power, and the greatest power that we have through Christ. We thank you for accomplishing it all on our behalf, that there is absolute truth that we can be certain upon, that we can build our lives on. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. We ask that we would be faithful in proclaiming the truth of your gospel to a lost world. Things have not changed much in the past 2,000 years. All these philosophies are the same. There's nothing new under the sun. We pray that we would be faithful to be a light and the antidote to the foolishness of this world. We ask these things in your name. Amen.